Having said that we are going to we've based our talks on Mark chapter 4, we're not actually going to be there very much this evening. I'm going to be looking briefly at a few verses from Psalm 119, starting at verse 97. I'll just read that section of Psalm 119 now. I'm not sure what page it is on the church Bibles. But it's Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. That's not just a random word, none, at the end. That's the title of the next section. Dave, do you think we could have verse 97 just up on the screen? That'd be great, thanks. So, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. What I want to think about this evening, I've already mentioned the parable of the sower. We're in verse 20 of Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. I know Trevor started there this morning as well. We're going to have a slightly different focus this evening. But he says, those that have the good soil, the seed that falls on good soil, are those that hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. So that's what I want to think about this evening. How does God's word being accepted into our hearts lead to us bearing fruit? How does God use his words to work in the hearts of his people? So Trevor was thinking about God growing his kingdom, and I want to just briefly think about how God grows his people. I could have written a long sermon about the theology of sanctification and the theology of the word, but I haven't. You'll be pleased to know. We've had a long weekend, haven't we? So I just want to spend a really short time reflecting on this psalm so that by the end of the day, hopefully we'll all be able to say, oh, how I love your law. I want us to leave the weekend with the same attitude that the psalmist has in verse 97. And really, I want to be spending the next week, the rest of my life, proclaiming, oh, how I love your law. So I want to just give really four really brief reflections on the psalm. If you're worried about the fact that there are 4 points, don't worry, especially if you're remembering the length of Dan's 2-point talk from yesterday. You don't need to double that. There'll be four very brief reflections. But before we do get started, I just want to pick out a couple of things about that verse that's on the screen. Alistair Begg, who's an American preacher, has a great phrase. He's a great golfer. And he talks about waggling the golf club before he tees off with his first point. So I just want to do that. Just spend a bit of time waggling the golf club before we kick off. That's very appropriate for today, actually, seeing as Europe have retained the Ryder Cup. Oh, how I love your law. Did anything strike you as strange about that statement? Has anyone ever walked up to you and said, oh, I love law. I love laws. Do you know anyone who drives into work, sits down and says, oh, how I love the Road Traffic Act 1991? Does anyone really love law? It's a bit of a strange phrase, isn't it? I mean, we all know that Dan Owens loves GDPR, but I doubt he's ever set any of it to music or written a poem about it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of law. The word law, like commandment and understanding and testimonies throughout the whole psalm, although they all do have slightly different emphases, they are all talking about God's word, about the Bible, about scriptures. The psalmist probably would have been referring to the first five books of the Bible, as we have them, but he's saying, I love God's word. And it's interesting, isn't it? He uses the word love as well. He doesn't say, I obey your law, or I trust your law, or I believe your law. Any of those would have been a great start to the psalm, wouldn't they? No, he loves God's law. The devil believes God's law. The devil knows God's law off by heart. But Christians are to love God's law. Well, why is that? Why did the author of this psalm, this poem, thousands of years ago, what made him say, I love your law? And why was it his meditation all the day? Like I said, just four brief reasons, four brief reflections on why the psalmist was able to proclaim, oh, how I love your law. And then and then there'll be the four reasons for us to love God's law as well. So four reasons. Why does the psalmist love God's law? Well, number one, it will make you wise. It made him wise, and it will make you wise. The wisdom of God is found in the word of God. Look at verses 98, 99, and 100. There are three statements there about how God's word makes him wiser than his enemies, gives him more understanding than his teachers, gives him more understanding than the aged or his elders. I don't want to go into those in any detail, but just think about this. Where does the psalmist go for wisdom? He's telling us, isn't he? He goes to God's word. Where does he go when he needs guidance on the tricky things in life? Because that's what wisdom is, isn't it? Wisdom isn't just knowledge or how to pass an exam or being clever. It's not the same as being good at pub quizzes. It's how to live life. It's how to apply that knowledge to your life. That's why it's interesting in verse 100. He uses the word keep your precepts. I have understanding because I keep your precepts. It's an action word. It's not I have understanding because I read your precepts, or I have understanding because I think about them. It describes an action. It describes doing. Wisdom is about actions. It's about living life. I remember when I was a junior officer in the army, I had an issue with a problematic and disobedient member of my troop. In hindsight, it was probably good reflection for being a father. But I wanted advice on how to manage a difficult soldier. I was only 22, probably. This particular difficult soldier was actually older than me. I wanted advice on how to approach it with him, how to potentially go down a disciplinary route. So I approached a more senior member of the regiment and asked him, how would you approach this situation? And it wouldn't have been very helpful, would it, if he'd just given me a copy of the regimental HR policy and said, there you go, give that a read, it's all in there, I'm sure you'll be fine. No, I wanted him to tell me what to do, the conversations to have, the words to use, how to approach it with that soldier. Wisdom is how to live life, especially when it's difficult, when there are tricky decisions to make, and when the right path isn't clear. Well, where does the psalmist go for that wisdom? He knows that it's in God's word. Maybe you remember back a few months to Paul's sermon, one of Paul's sermons on James chapter 1. Quite early on in James, he talks about wisdom, doesn't he? He talks about trials, and he says, if anyone is lacking wisdom, then we're to ask God for it. And I think one of the key ways that God answers that prayer is through his words. I mean, yes, he's obviously able to give us wisdom instantly. However, I think God, through meditation, through absorbing and listening to and talking about God's word, is the method that he uses to give his people wisdom. So wisdom comes from God's word. And let's just dwell a little bit more on that for a few minutes, because we live in a world, don't we, that is constantly and relentlessly putting messages into our brain, especially if we're at school or university or just about to start university, telling you to look for wisdom in other places, isn't it? In fact, our culture tells us that probably the Bible should be way down on our list of places to get wisdom. You know, how can you really think that the Bible's got anything to say to you today? It's misogynistic. It's homophobic. It promotes genocide. How can it be relevant today? Why would you look in a book like that for wisdom? And it's difficult, isn't it, to think like the psalmist, to really keep that attitude in our hearts. This is a book that contains wisdom. So where does the culture, the worldview around us tell us to look for that wisdom when life is hard, when it's confusing, when you've got a difficult decision to make? Where does the world look? Well, I was thinking about this at work this week, and it just so happened that on Thursday, we have a book share arrangement at work. There was a book there called Your Erroneous Zones, and I thought that's a bit of a strange title. I looked at it. It was actually the best-selling self-help book ever written. It was written in the 70s, and it sold 35 million copies. That's more than War and Peace. And it says lots of things. It's supposed to be very, very good. It says things like this. Live, if you want to be happy, this book can help you live in an internally rather than an externally controlled emotional world. It says it can help you to choose happiness and fulfillment. And then it tells you to look inward for happiness. Look inward for happiness. Ultimately, that's a huge message that we, our children, are getting today. To follow your heart. That the path to flourishing in life, to living a good life, is to look deep down inside yourself, discover who you truly are, and to live that out. That's why the central theme of so many Disney films and celebrity advice is just follow your heart and all your dreams will come true. But I think we know, I think anyone reflecting on that can know that the world's wisdom is worth nothing. I think if you walk down a street and ask people, are you today where you dreamed you'd be 10 years ago? I think most, if they were being honest, would probably answer no. And it is such a destructive thing to say, isn't it? Because if all of my teachers and my friends and TV and films and celebrities are telling me to just follow my heart and all my dreams will come true, well, what about when they don't? What happens if my true self can't be found or if it changes week by week? I've failed. There must be something wrong with me. Well, is it any wonder then that the Western world particularly is full of unhappy people? But isn't it also so comforting to know that we don't have to be swept along in all that chaos? That when we are being bombarded with messages like that, we can say, God's word is sufficient and has all the wisdom that I need. We have something unchanging and perfect and rock solid that will make us wiser than our enemies and give us more understanding than our teachers. That when all about us is falling apart and shifting, even our own hearts, or perhaps especially our own hearts, we have something we can rely on. I know for me, I do have a real tendency to look inside myself, to be introspective when looking for wisdom and not to look for God. God wants his people to listen to his word. That's what he says in James, isn't it? He's not saying look inward for advice. He's saying look to God. God uses the Bible to give us wisdom, to give us a comfort and healing for an emotional wound, or to give us a breakthrough in the fight against sin that we just have been yearning for, or insight for a particularly difficult relationship. All of it is here. God has given us every single thing we need to live and obey him and enjoy him. Especially, I think, in the Psalms, I think it was Calvin or Luther said that all of human emotion is in the Psalms. Wisdom for dealing with real life, with hard life, with sad life is all in God's word. So we love God's law because it makes us wise. Why else does the psalmist love God's law? He loves God's law because it will keep him from sin. That's verses 101 and 102. I hold back my feet from every evil way. This is about the sanctifying power of God's word. Its ability to make us holy. If you were there at the members' meeting on Wednesday, Paul read. Apologies. Paul read from God's word about how God is building himself a holy nation. And this is how God is doing it. We talked about how strange it is to love a law, isn't it? And it's really interesting that he uses that word in verse 97 for another reason, isn't it? He's not saying, well, I'm sure he does believe and he does love God's law when God uses it to comfort him. But he's not saying, I love your word when it brings me comfort. He's not saying, I love your word when it brings me joy. He's saying, I love your law. He's saying, I love your word when it tells me what to do, when it sticks its nose into my business. Whoever wrote this psalm knows that God has given him rules, rules that are good for him. And he's making sure that he really lingers over God's words so that he follows them, so that he lives in the right way. Verse 101 says, I hold back my feet from every evil way. I think he understands, doesn't he, that if God's law wasn't there, then his feet would be on an evil way. And I know that's true for me, definitely. I wouldn't be led down those paths. I'd be willingly going down them. And he says, my feet. He knows that the evil is within him. It's in his own heart. But he also knows that God's word reverses that completely. And we know, don't we, that when we hear God's word preached, when we read it in our daily meditation, or whenever we do read God's word, when we talk about it in community groups, that the Spirit's applying it to our hearts, and our universe has become a little bit less me-centered and a little bit more God-centered, don't they, as we meditate on God's testimonies. He knows that if we're to live a life that pleases God, there are things we have to keep our feet from, and that God's word is the way that will keep our feet on the right paths. And he says that at the beginning of the next section. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my paths. He's saying we can forget the sins and the failures that lie behind and live for what is ahead. There's a fairly famous poem called An Autobiography in Five Chapters. This is probably the most highbrow reference I've ever made in a sermon. I've had my army reference, so I'm allowed one per sermon. But there's this autobiography in five chapters. Chapter one, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the pavement. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter two, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the pavement. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the pavement. I see it's there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the pavement. I walk round it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. Well, we can walk down another street. We know the paths that God wants us to take. If you're struggling with a particular sin that you just can't shake, or you're just fed up with falling into traps and just living a little bit too much like the world every day, well, then we can meditate on God's word. We can pick a verse. We can have it in our armory to fight sin. I heard an example of this. We could use Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We can let it remind us that we don't need to let our glance linger over the attractive member of the opposite sex on the other side of the street. God saved us to have a pure heart. He set us free from the curse of sin. We don't need to do that anymore. And we don't need to use our eyes to leer at girls or boys, because one day those very same eyes will behold God face to face. We will see him. And how indescribably more satisfying will it be to behold Jesus in the flesh than any fleeting sense of excitement or fulfillment you might get from a moment of lust. That's how we can use God's word to keep us from sin. because it shows us, ultimately, that Jesus is better than sin. So God's word keeps us from sin. That's why the psalmist loves his law. It makes him wise and it keeps him from sin. Thirdly, we can love God's law because it will bring us joy. Just briefly, verses 103 and 104, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So when this was written, honey would almost certainly have been the sweetest thing that the writer could have thought of. He's saying that nothing satisfies like the word of God. And if you don't like honey, if that's not particularly for you, then just look at verse 148 of the same psalm. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. He loves God's word more than he loves sleep. I mean, wow. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard sometimes to find joy in the Bible. It's hard when your mobile phone is on the table next to you and it's pinging away and telling you that scrolling through Facebook is way more exciting than reading God's word. Or perhaps it's a Sunday evening and there's something really good on Netflix. And that would be much better. Much more joy from that than hearing God's word preached. But the psalmist knows that real and lasting joy is found in God's word. Well, why is that? It's because he knows that in God's word he will find God himself. And that's the fourth and final reason to love God's word, because we will see God there. God wrote this law. It's in almost every single verse of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law, your commandments, your testimonies, your precepts throughout the whole psalm. He loves it because of who wrote it. And that's the only reason that it's worth loving. When we meditate on the Bible, we're not just pondering mere words on a page. We are pondering God himself. When we steep our souls in the first five books of the Bible, in the laws, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the Gospels, in the letters, we're seeing and beholding God in his radiant glory. We're listening to him in his infinite wisdom, and we're tasting him in his unique ability to satisfy the human soul. No one can satisfy us like God can. So the psalmist isn't saying he wakes up early and forgoes sleep just because he likes doing it, just to exercise discipline, to stretch his brain. He's getting up early to meet God, because he knows that at his right hand are treasures forevermore. So we love God's law because it will make us wise, because it will keep our feet from sin, because it will bring us joy, and because it's where we meet God. Well, perhaps you don't find God's word sweeter than honey to your mouth. Perhaps, like me, you can look back and remember longer periods where you weren't finding joy in God's word than when you were. Well, what's the answer then? Well, I think one of the answers here is here in that verse that's on the screen. It's in meditation. It seems to be cyclical, doesn't it, that verse? I love your law, so I meditate on it. And as I meditate on it, I come to love it even more, and so on. So if you do wake up early tomorrow morning, or if you sit down with God's word and the Bible and a cup of tea and the Bible, or whenever suits you, whatever time of day, or if you're doing it at community group or coming to church to listen to God's word, when we meditate on God's word, he wants us to meet him there. So as Lydia suggested, as the book that she plugs suggests, just start small. Pick a few verses, perhaps a short psalm or a parable, and come to God with focused attention and prayerful dependence on him, and he will give us understanding. He will give us wisdom, and he will give us joy as we behold his beauty in his word. So I'll just leave you with this quote from Robert Murray McShane. He said in his diary, I rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company? Well, may God deepen our love for his truth. Amen.